To be here, Brother Stevens has been serving, I think, as an interim pastor here. And how many of you have gotten to know Brother Stevens? Okay, the question I would ask this morning, just for my benefit, is does he give anyone a hard time besides me? Anyone at all? That's what I thought. All right, we're talking about the same Brother Stevens. Now, his wife is a jewel, and I'm convinced she took him on as a missionary project. I'm not sure. But you're welcome to tell him I said so. All right. But I think he'd rather pick at me than eat, and it goes both ways. But he's a dear brother in Christ. One of my sons, the older of my two, we have six sons between us. My first wife's in heaven, and my Becky's first husband's in heaven. And then several years ago, the Lord brought us together. But my older son actually lived with the Stevens down in Charleston for a summer, I believe it was, maybe a little longer than that. And we just grew to love them. They're dear folks. And more importantly, they walk with the Lord. And they have all these years that I've known them and continue to do so. So we're delighted to be here and with other friends from Temple, former days, and never planned on leaving Temple. We had just built a house and planned on retiring there. But the Lord had, as our brother said, some different plans. And we're eager. We just love it at Ambassador. It just is exciting, and looking forward to what the Lord's going to continue to do. Now, if you notice, I sometimes don't stay behind the pulpit. I don't run the aisles. I'll give you that warning. But sometimes I move around. However, today I may move around a little more timidly, I guess is not the right word. I redid our back porch yesterday. We have a wooden deck. And I have been reacquainted with some muscles I forgot I had, or this is a brand new acquaintance. I don't know. They may be new muscles. But nonetheless, they are saying to me, walk slowly, climb the stairs slowly, don't fall down, all right? You may not get back up without assistance. But it is a delight to be here today. The truth of the matter is, I'm going to be preaching a message that I've never preached. As a matter of fact, I'm going to attempt something I've never done before. We're going to be going through, it's called, if just for the lack of a better title, A Walk with God Through the Book of Romans. A Walk with God Through the Book of Romans. And I've been in the ministry now for about 47 years, and I've never attempted this, but the Lord would not let me away from it. And so we're going to go through the entire book of Romans. Now, we're planning on dismissing about Tuesday, if that's all right with you. And some of you would say, if you were like Brother Stevens, Brother Stevens would simply say, well, that's fine, preacher. And you just go right ahead when we leave in about an hour. And so, I believe we'll keep it. Now, obviously, what it's going to be is a hop, skip, and jump. But it's not to just hop, skip, and jump. I used to do a little fly. Well, actually, the airplane did the flying. I piloted the airplane a little bit. And I couldn't wait to get up 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 feet. Because when you get up to that height, a lot of times you can see the contour of the land. You can see how the land is made up. And by not the entire globe, obviously, but much more than you can while you're down here, you get up and you can get a broader view of what the whole landscape is like. Maybe it's like in Asheville where there's mountains kind of everywhere and then you come down to the foothills, but you can see it from up there and you can see, well, there's where you go, you begin to ascend. And over there is where the lake is. And over there you can begin to see a broad view. What God laid on my heart and would not allow me to leave from it was to give a broad view of the book of Romans. Because indeed it is a glorious letter. I like to... I use the way of looking at the book of Romans like the Blue Ridge Parkway. As you're down here, you can see certain things, but the higher you ascend on the parkway, maybe going up to Mount Pisgah or going to Craggy Gardens, but as you begin to ascend, you have vistas, you have views that if you stayed down here by wherever it was, the botanical gardens or wherever you get onto the parkway, that you don't really see that. But as you ascend, and then you can begin to see some of the landscape, you begin to be able to look down, and when you get up to around Pisgah or Mount Mitchell or wherever, my goodness, the vistas just seem to go on forever. In a way, that's the way the book of Romans is. And so with your permission, we'll go to the book of Romans, and we're going to just go chapter by chapter. And I'm glad that your Sunday school teacher had us to go to different places, so you're accustomed to doing that. Normally, I teach what's called thematic exposition. I stay in a text, and I deal with the theme of that text. So you and I are going to experience a new practice. Actually, I've done this before, but not an entire book, unless it was like Ephesians with four chapters. And Romans has 37. Not really. You don't get a lunch quite yet, all right? But 16 chapters. So we're going to do it with the help of the Lord. And the only way I can accomplish that is with the help of the Lord. So will you pray with me, please? Our Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here with these new friends, some older friends, Anthony and the others. Lord, we just are grateful to be here. But we would ask now that our hearts would be quiet, even as our minds are stirred, to receive from you what you would have for us today. Some of the chapters will go rather quickly. Others will pause for a moment or two. Father, the matter is not whether we go quickly or pause. It's what would you have for us at this hour, for me at this hour. And we'll give you the glory for what you do in my life, and I'm certain they will do the same. It'll be for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, the book of Romans starts in a glorious way as Paul introduces himself and he talks about, well, you see it there, a servant of Jesus Christ, separated under the gospel of God. Oh my, the word gospel, what does gospel mean? If we were to say the gospel simply means what? Good news, that's right. It's good news, the glorious good news that constantly abiding, as we sang. And the young lady just sang, the peace that passeth all understanding, or the peace of God. And just those wonderful things are just enveloped in the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he continues in that vein and arrives kind of at his summit, right up at the apex of that in verse 16. If you'll look at that with me, please. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Well, verse 15, so that as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel, there's the good news, to you that are in Rome also. Oh, you know verse 16. I bet many of you know it by memory. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The word ashamed has the idea that you promise something that has no way of truly coming to pass. Or it might come to pass, it might not come to pass. And he is saying here, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It can do what it is promised to do. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Are you glad for that? Gospel. Well, if you'll help me out, the echo doesn't go very far, all right? So if you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation, how about a good hearty amen? Amen. Oh, now that was good. On steroids, that was good. I like that. All right. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Why? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. As it says, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Anyone want to say amen to that? Oh, but in a skinny moment, as they say in Texas. I was a youth pastor for about 15 years and then a pastor for 29 years. And as they say out in Texas where I was a youth pastor, it's going to change in a skinny minute. I mean, that means, poof, that fast, it's going to change. And for the next almost three chapters, two and a half chapters, it goes into a dive. I call it the profile of evil. He says, for I'm not ashamed, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, progressive sanctification. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous one shall live by faith. But if you would look with me, please, verse number 18. There's the skinny minute. Just one word makes a difference. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. Will you say that last phrase with me? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God. Now, we're not talking about the wrath of the IRS. Now, that's pretty sizable. We're not talking about the wrath of some despot, as Chavez used to be, or a Hitler or a Mussolini. We're talking about the wrath of God. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man. And he doesn't stop there. because that would take in every one of us, because we all, before salvation, are dead in our trespasses and sins. But he says, for the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, and you see the passage, and we will not go into it this morning, time doesn't allow, but it talks about that God reveals himself to everyone. I have a former stepbrother who was reared in Cambodia as a little boy in the jungle. And he'd heard about the man with the big boat, and they'd heard about the guy that was thrown into the lions. And Watt told me, he said, Randy, I knew all these stories. We'd heard about him in the jungle for all these years, but we couldn't put it together. We didn't really know who it was talking about. And he said this, he said, I wanted to know God, I just didn't know how to find him. And at the end of the Vietnam War, as you know, they gathered up the Vietnamese that would be killed by the communists when they would come in. And so Watt was among them as a little boy, put in a refugee camp, awaiting coming to America. And there was a missionary somewhere way north of there that heard about the refugee camp. He left there, he came down, found out they didn't know anything, basically from the Word of God. And he began to preach God to them and preach the Lord Jesus. Watt got saved a year or two or three later when he was able to make it to America and got into a church and heard the gospel account of the Lord Jesus. So he's saying here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man who hold the truth. What truth? The truth that God has revealed himself by nature, by all, and also the Bible says that he hath revealed himself to them. Why, it has echoes of why the Bible says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word willing there is not a helping verb. It has the idea in mind that God has considered a matter, arrived at a conclusion, and he is not willing that any should perish. That's going that way. But in contradistinction to that, he is not willing that any should perish, but that same quantity of individuals, but that all should come to repentance. So here we have it in this glide path down like an airplane that's lost its hydraulics, or maybe it's lost its fuel or whatever, but it's on a glide path that's headed to destruction. And in chapter 1 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed. And we could go all the way as he begins to talk about, oh, not only did they hold the truth in unrighteousness, but about, oh, let's say we descend about 500 feet, so to speak, if we were flying, and we descend down, not only did they hold the truth in unrighteousness, but if you stay on that glide path long enough, you have to do what these folks do. They changed the truth of God into a lie. So if we only hold God's truth, whatever it is, in unrighteousness, sooner or later, in order to keep that same direction, we're going to have to say, well, no, it's not even truth. No, it's not. Why, that's not truth. This is truth. Oh, they're on a glide path downward. I wish we had time to go all the way to verse 32. I mean, he just goes into all kinds of depravity. As a matter of fact, you go to the last of chapter 1, and he just kind of gets a big bucket, if we could put it that way. And he puts, and not only that, he puts this in, and this in, and this in, and this in, and this in. And then he finishes the chapter by saying, not only that they do those things, well, let's just look at it. Verse 32, I believe it is. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but notice the last phrase, but have pleasure in them that do them. That could take in what we watch on TV. And we know it's ungodly, but we watch it anyway. Or whether it's a video or a movie or a conversation or whatever it is. Oh, God's telling us right out of the box, if we could put it that way. Yes, the gospel of God is glorious. Oh my! It is the love of God that sent His Son to die on Calvary's tree. But we also understand that God is a God of judgment as well. And so for this chapter, then we go to chapter 2. Well, let's just go there. You're almost there anyway. Chapter 2 is a chapter that says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou doest the same, and judgest and doest the same. So he's saying in chapter 2, not only is the wrath of God revealed about those who hold the truth and unrighteous, and those who change the truth into a lie, and then it just keeps going down and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But he's going to a second degree, and he says this, that they're inexcusable, that the wrath of God is not only poured out on overt sins, but it's also poured out on hypocrisy. It's poured out on, whether you're talking about unsaved, or you're talking about the saved, we can talk about that a while, but don't have time this morning, but he is dealing with this, especially with the Jews who had the opportunity of representing God to the world. And yet hypocritically, they were saying we're religious, and yet they didn't know the God of eternity. As you and I think about it, and we notice verse number 24, he gives us the reason that wrath is poured out. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." And he goes on, he speaks about the hypocrisy of the Jews. Well, we must hurry because we've heard now, we've dealt with the gospel, but the very next verse, the wrath of God, and we're on that glide path down for chapter 2 because hypocritical. Hypocrisy is right on that glide path. And he's coming now to chapter 3, which really emphasizes the profile of evil. I mean, my goodness, it really just brings it in surround sound in 3D to where we can just have all of a complete understanding. As a matter of fact, as we look at chapter 3, notice, if you will, what it says in verse 23. Would you read it aloud with me, please? And it reads, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That is the conclusion of verse number chapter 1, the wrath of God. Verse 18 for 32. And chapter 2, the hypocrisy that is also going to receive the judgment of God. And all of chapter 3, he goes into it and all of the reasons that it just is going south. I mean, it's going down and it is that it's going to crash. He says, "For all." We did a deep theological, grammatical, historical, contextual study of the word "all." What does "all" mean? It means all. It means every bit of it. "For all have sinned." That's inclusive of this guy. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Oh my, if we had to stop right now, we'd all be, in tough straits. It was terrible. I mean, come to church and what do you get? You get all of sin and we're all gone out of the way. And but skinny minutes are happening again. Because in Romans 1, it went from the gospel, the good news, it went to the wrath of God. But in chapter 3, it's not all the profile of evil. Because if you'll look with me, please, at verse number 24, you have, the profile of redemption, we could put it that way. Notice what he says, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified." Oh my, that's legally declared as righteous. Many years ago, I worked for the state of Georgia in juvenile delinquency, and I'd go to court many times, and the attorneys would do what they would do and all of that. And then sooner or later, the judge would pick up his gavel and he would bring it down and go, boom, "I adjudicate you as guilty," or "I adjudicate you, I judge you as being innocent." Okay? When you and I see this, being justified, that means to be legally declared as righteous. As a matter of fact, that word is translated many times as righteous. Different endings, so to speak, but nonetheless, it has that idea in mind. So justified and righteous are very similar. He says, being justified how? What's the next word? Will you say it for me? Freely. Aren't you glad for that? Gone, 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 the child song, the teenager song. Yes, my sins are gone. Justified freely how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, you notice the rest of it. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. As a matter of fact, as you start charting the words faith and believe and justified through chapter 3, the last part, and chapter 4 and chapter 5, I mean, you have to get more than an abacus out. You have to get your little phone out. It's got a calculator on it to keep going. I run out of fingers and toes. Because here's the point. Just like he was saying, it's going down, it's going down, it's going down, it's going down. If we were talking about the parkway, you're down at the base down here. But now, the vehicle has a different perspective. If we were talking about spacecraft, you would say it has a different attitude. The direction of a spacecraft is called its attitude. When you're down here and all of a sudden he says, being justified, what's that word? Freely. Oh, wow, it's going to, now it's going to start up. And you're going to notice with me, as God allows us the time, to notice different vistas along the way that in the heart of the believer, the child of God, and as we're taking this walk with God through Romans, what you're going to notice, I hope, and what I will notice, I presume, is that it's not only a walk with God through the book of Romans, but what He's doing is He is saying, this is how a New Testament church is to be. This is how it's to be structured as far as its stand. This is the interrelationship with the brethren. This is how you know if it's going in a direction that's pleasing to God. And this is how you're going to know it's in a direction that is disappointing to God. Oh, what a glorious book this is. Let's continue then with that in mind. So we're in chapter number 3, and you just follow it through. Oh, he says in verse 27, where is boasting then? Verse 28. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish it. Oh, my friend, when you and I look at Romans chapter 4, what a glorious chapter that is. Because here in the latter part of chapter 3, here's what he's doing. He is saying that the answer to sin is faith in the Christ who died for your sins. And so in progression, he tells us that the last part of chapter 3 is that God recognizes faith. And it's through faith in the Son of God, it's faith in the promises of God, it's faith in God regardless of the circumstances that we heard the choir sing, bow the knee. It's from that kind of faith that God looks at that, and the Bible word is imputed, puts it to the account. And He is saying, Church at Rome, here's how I want you to be put to the account of righteousness as a New Testament church. And He begins in chapter 3, at the last part of that, and He really emphasizes faith. Now, the book of Romans may have been written for Randy Bray, because I'm a little on the slow side. And so a lot of times, what I need is, it just needs to sync with me. And if you're one of my classes, most of the professors use the whatever you call it, where you do it on the computer and it goes up on a screen. I forget what it, but I have whiteboards. And I feel sorry for whoever has my class and has to clean the whiteboards. I erase it, but they have to come in, and I don't know if they use a blowtorch. I don't know what they do to get it clean, but I write all over that thing. I do. All right? Chapter 4, oh, look at it if you will, in chapter number 4, verses 19 and 20. What he does, if I could borrow your eyes just for a second before you look at that. The reason I told you about the whiteboard or the whatever is when I don't know a concept, or when I'm trying to get a concept across to some of my young people, it helps to have an illustration of a principle. You give the principles, and they stand alone. But when I have an illustration of that principle, it helps me to put shoes on the feet of the principle, so to speak. I understand it so much better. In chapter 3, he says, this is the standard, that all are sinners. And he tells us the conclusion of all the profile of evil. But boy, does he change in a moment's notice. And he begins to tell us about being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in the Son of God, Christ Jesus. So he gives us the principles, but the entire chapter of chapter 4 is the illustration of that. And he uses a man named Abraham that all of these folks knew about. And notice, if you will, in verses 18, let's take 18 through 20, it says, who against hope believed in hope. Now that's a little bit of an exchange of words there. Here's what it means. Romans chapter 7 says this. Paul said, I see then that there is a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So every time I set out to do God's will in something, that means there's an opposite reaction. Evil is going to do its very best to keep me from accomplishing what God wants me to do. Here's what Abraham said. God said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. As a matter of fact, all the nations of the world will be blessed in you. And through your loins is going to come the Son of God, the Christ, as a result of blessing all the nations of the world. But he was about 90 years old when he was told that. And it wouldn't be until he was about 100 years old that it came to pass. Do you think maybe there was a once or a twice thing that maybe there would be an opposing force that says, I think this is in the Aramaic. Fat chance this is going to happen. Maybe it's not in the Aramaic. That's Brayology, all right? But you're not going to happen this. And Sarah, she's certainly not going to be able to do it. But the Bible says, who against hope, all of this coming in, the incoming saying, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. No way it's going to happen. Who against hope believed in hope. Why? Because God said it was going to happen. That's what this chapter is all about. Because it's telling them in chapter 4 what the principles were in chapter 3. That God looks at faith of a man, faith of a woman, faith of a teenager, and says, I'm going to call that as just and righteous, because they're putting their faith not in their ability to weather the storms, not in their ability to figure everything out. They're just saying, you speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, and I'll do what you want me to do. That's chapter 4. What a glorious, glorious chapter that is. But then we come to chapter 5. Oh, I love chapter 5. Oh, we're going to be here till 12. 1, 2, somewhere in there. Chapter 5 is so good. If you look at the last verse of chapter 4, it says this. It says, who was delivered, speaking of the Lord, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Are you glad that he was raised from the dead? Amen. Are you glad for justification? Being declared, adjudicated as righteous before God. Oh, that's great. Chapter 5, verse 1 continues. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Aren't you glad for that? Not just peace of God, but peace with God. Philippians 4 talks about having peace of God that passeth all understanding. But this is peace with God, because we were at enmity. We were at war with God. Not having Him as our Savior and our Lord. But here it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, I love verse number 2. That's where I'd love to park. And just bring lunch in here and let's just keep going. Verse number 2 is saying that you can dare to dream with God. Without it in your hand, you can dare to dream with God. Very similar to Philippians chapter 4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice in the circumstance. He doesn't say rejoice when you have a financial reversal. He doesn't say you have to rejoice when you have a car accident or a drunk driver hits or whatever it is. He doesn't say rejoice in the crisis. He says rejoice in the Lord, who is a sovereign God, meaning that He has the right to rule and He has the ability to rule because He is God. So we can intentionally, righteously, justifiably, credibly rejoice in the Lord no matter what things look like, no matter how it gets presented to us. We can choose to rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because He is a sovereign God. Why? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He can turn it whithersoever He willeth. So when you and I know the Lord is our Savior and we go back to Romans 3, oh, we're all in sin. It's terrible, terrible, terrible. Oh, wait a minute. There's redemption through Christ. And the illustration in chapter 4 is, here's how you do it. You just be like Abraham. Just do what Abraham did. And you're going to watch God work the miraculous in your life. Maybe not have a baby when you're 90 or 100 years old, but you'll have, and that's probably a good thing. But the truth of the matter is, in Romans 5, He says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, look at verse 2. By whom also, by Christ, we have access by faith. What kind of faith? The same kind of faith that saved them, that God recognized. Use that same kind of faith where you stepped out and said, okay, Lord, I'm trusting you. By whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you're rejoicing in something, that's talking about something that's going on right now. Let me ask you a question. I'm kind of simplistic mind, so I have to figure it out. If I'm hoping for something, do I have it in my hand? No. But if I'm rejoicing in something, that's right now. But if I'm hoping for something, I don't have it in my hand yet. But he says here, listen, Christians in Rome, as you're walking with me, as you're trusting me in salvation, take that same caliber of faith and you begin rejoicing now in what I'm going to do in your life. You can hope, you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, he talks about tribulation. That's squeezings. And he says, that worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. He says, for hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad. And the word shed there sounds like it may just be, you know, just a little dabble, do you, as they used to say on the commercials. But that word has the idea of gushing. When you and I exercise faith as an obedient child of God, and we say, okay, Lord, I don't understand the circumstance. Okay, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to pay for this, but you've told me. Lord, I don't know at my age why you want me to go back to school. Okay, Lord, here we go. But he says, if I'll just live by faith, I dare to dream with God what he can do in the impossible settings of life. That kind of ashamed will never be a part of it. Hope maketh not ashamed, for it, because it says, I'm not getting it right here. And hope, this comes after patience. I got to find it. And hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God. There we go. I remember it. Because the love of God is what? Shed abroad. It's gushing in our hearts through the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5 is phenomenal. 5 is not phenomenal. We're only a third of the way through. We got to keep moving. Then we come to chapter 6. What a chapter that is as well. Oh, my goodness. Chapter 6 is dealing with all kinds of things that's going on. And just dealing with verse number 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive through God. What a phenomenal chapter this is for those who struggle with their salvation. And it's going into great detail, beginning with verse 1. Great detail about our association with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, so that it ought to bring that settledness in the heart of a Christian. Wait a minute. I'm in Christ. I'm not in Bray. I'm not in some ethereal hope that there's going to be an afterlife or not. No. Why, my goodness, my faith is in the risen Savior. And I trust yours is too. And that being the case, what a glorious thing it is. Now let's look at verses 16 through 18. Okay, now we're in our walk. We're in our walk to see what God's opinion is of the New Testament church. That would be Calvary Baptist in Hendersonville, or Temple Baptist in Asheville, or Maranatha Baptist, where I go to church now. Let's begin to look at it. He says, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, ye were the servants of sin, but ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And then he goes on the rest of the chapter, and he's dealing with the matter of walking with God in righteousness and yielding yourself. Can a Christian yield himself to sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he talks about in verse number 1, before you got saved, you were dead to righteousness. You couldn't be righteous before God. And you were alive unto sin. Boy, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, and you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, just the switch took place. Where you were dead to righteousness and alive to sin, now you're alive to righteousness and dead to sin. Anybody want to say amen? I don't know about that. I do. Amen! Why? It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? Old things are what? Behold, all things become? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. So we're in chapter 6, but we also learn in chapter 6, even though I'm dead, buried, and raised in Christ, after salvation, I can have an attitude. I can have a perspective that's skewed. I can have an altimeter that hasn't been reset, and I think I'm flying at 4,000 feet, and there's a mountain at 3,000 feet, but I forgot to check it before I took off from the airport, and it's off by 2,000 feet. It's a cloudy day. Man, I'm going to probably try to fly IRF, even though I don't have that license, but I'm going to try to fly IRF. And so I'm just watching my instruments. And yes, okay, I'm at 4,000 feet, the altimeter says. I know that mountain's at 3,000, so I'm good to go. And there's a plane that flied into the Andes just like that. And all the passengers were killed. And they ruled later, this is when smartphones or phones, cell phones first came out, and they figured that's what happened. If someone was using, the others were using the phones on the airplane, and it distorted the altimeter. And they flew right into the mountains. when you and I as God's children and as a New Testament church, when we decide to fly by our own compass and we decide, here's what I feel, here's what I think, here's what I, whatever it is, and we're flying along it. God hasn't stricken us with a lightning bolt and we think everything is just fine and the mountain's still ahead of us. We don't see it, but it's still there, but we're fine. We're on our way on vacation. We're doing whatever. And we fly right into the mountain. We can yield ourselves that we are instruments of righteousness, but we can yield ourselves under the ravages of sin. Oh, but he goes on in chapter number 7, and I've already quoted it, so we won't spend long there because time is just away from us. But it's saying this in chapter 7, Paul says, I see then that there's a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So he's saying to the New Testament church there at Rome, be careful, because anytime you set out to give to missions, anytime you set out to be a godly husband, anytime you set out to be a Sunday school teacher, anytime you set out to be a deacon, anytime you set out to be a preacher, anytime you set out to do whatever it is that's righteous, in the way you rear your children or whatever, there's going to be that opposite action that's going to come in to destroy your walk with the Lord, to ruin your testimony for the Lord. That's chapter 7. Oh, but I like chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you have an alternate version of the Word of God, it leaves that last part completely out. Okay, so it says here in the King James, in that line from which it came, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation, but he gives three qualifications. To them who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are not walking after the flesh, but to those who walk after the Spirit. We don't have time to unpack that, but what it's really saying is here, make sure, Randy, that I'm walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That's Romans chapter 8. And if that's the case, and I'm in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. At the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a glorious time of the Lord saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and the distribution of those things that He has prepared for those who love Him. Oh, but now we come to chapter number 8 and chapter number 9. Oh, we got to hurry. Chapter number 9. What a great passage of Scripture as it bears out the sovereignty of God. We don't have time to look into it, but it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And it goes into that text, and the entire chapter was dealing with Moses, Pharaoh, the clay, the vines, and so forth. As it goes into all of that, this whole chapter, the entire chapter, is really a showcase of the sovereignty of God. 1,400 years after Jacob and Esau were born. It doesn't say anything, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated in Genesis. It says that 1,400 years later in Malachi. But what he's doing in Malachi is he's looking back and he is saying God made a wise choice of those who had not done good or evil. There was Jacob and there was Esau. And God saw the line of Jacob, Israel. He saw the line of Esau, the Edomites. And only one of them could be the line through whom the Messiah would come. And God, in His sovereign knowledge, chose the line of Jacob, the younger, opposite of what normally takes place. So He chose Jacob through whom the Messiah would come. And here's what He's trying to say, whether we're talking about Moses and the passage there is not dealing with God's choosing someone for this or that. What He was is a time when Moses was having a conversation with the Lord and they spoke as friend with friend. And Moses just said, God, I want to see Your face. We don't have time to go into all the text, but he's dealing there with God making an exception. He says, you can't see my face and live because it's already written. No man can do that. But God said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I will pass by and you'll be able to see my hinder parts. Romans chapter 9 is a phenomenal, phenomenal, phenomenal text that deals with the sovereign will of God, that it is always righteous and it is always good. You come to chapter 10. And I just don't even have time to go into it. But we see in chapter 10, we see faith's necessities. And chapter 11 is basically the same thing when he's talking about God's love and Paul's love for Israel and all the problems that Israel is having because of that. Then we come to chapter 12 and we see the profile of ministry. Chapter 12 gives us the profile of ministry. Oh, look at it. Verse number 9, and we don't have time to read all of it. But it's a great text. And it's telling you as a member of Calvary Baptist Church, is telling you, as folks who know the Lord and love the Lord, it's telling you how God wants you to do the ministry. He does this in couplets. That means by twos. All the way through the rest of this chapter. He gives you the standard to start with, and then He gives you the application immediately thereafter. Well, let's just do two or three as time allows. Let's just start with verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Well, how do you do that? Then He gives the application. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That's how you love without dissimulation. Anything that is evil, whether it's a bad attitude about someone or it's whatever, no! You abhor that. You have a holy hatred for it. And when you do that, you're going to have a love that's not hypocritical. You go to the next verse. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. How do you do that? In honor, preferring one another. That's how you can do it, with brotherly affection. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. How do you do that? Serving the Lord. Well, these folks are taskmasters. They take advantage of me. And how do I do that successfully? You do it as under the Lord. That's how you love folks that are not easy to love. You love them through the Lord. We don't have time, but the rest of the chapter deals with that subject, even until you come to the very last one, verse 21. He says, be not overcome with evil. Well, how do you do that? But overcome evil with good. Be predisposed by the action of your will of saying, no matter what comes in my life this day, and I may want to jump traces and say, I don't want to. All right? I'm just not going to do it. Oh, wait a minute. That's not right. It may have been evil that came at you full steam ahead, but you take it as unto the Lord and say, okay, Lord, there's a righteous way for me to respond to that evil. That if I pick it up and throw it right back, that's not being long-suffering. Long-suffering is when something comes to me, it's thrown at me, verbosities or verbal affronts or whatever, it's thrown at me. And not being long-suffering means I get up, well, let me tell you what you are, kaboom, and I throw it right back. That's why it says God is not long-suffering. God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's He saying, let love be without dissimulation. And He goes through all the rest of it, but He finishes, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, I wish we had time. Chapter 13 goes into the priority of ministry. When He talks about the night is far spent, the day is at hand. You're familiar with that. He says, verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So over and over and over, He is just saying, this is the way the ministry ought to be. As you look all the way through that, let us walk honestly. Verse 13, let us walk honestly or diligently as in the day, not rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering, wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on. The word put ye on has the idea to sink in. Just kind of sink in. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. But also make no provision for the flesh. Because it'll be there. It's ringing the doorbell. It's saying, hey, I've got cookies for you. Or if it was trying to tempt me, it would say, I've got a peanut butter milkshake for you. Oh, come on in. Yeah, that's good. That's good. No. He says, make no provision for the flesh. May God help us to pay attention to that. And then we come to the chapter 15. It's really the chapter that I originally was planning as of about 2 weeks ago. I was planning on preaching on Romans chapter 15, and as of yesterday, God changed the direction and said, teach the whole book. Because you have to know the rest of the book, at least in portion, in order to do chapter 15. Notice what He says. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, and means abominate, to remain under, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We've talked a lot about hope this morning. Now, the God of patience and consolation, where He comes alongside of us, grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus or Christ Jesus. Why? That ye may with one mind, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I could come alongside to these I love as new friends today, and you've granted me the privilege of opening God's Word and sharing with you what I believe God laid on my heart 2 weeks ago. But I didn't know the extent of it. I'd have been walking the walking paces at night going, how am I going to do that? But God laid this on my heart that every member and visitor who's regularly here at Calvary Baptist Church says, wait a minute. Okay? For the God of patience, consolation, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. There's a piano, right? Okay, got it. Got it. Do you know a piano, if you don't mind me moving, if my muscles will let me. Kawhi, that's a good piano. All right? Here's middle C. Okay? Go up an octave. If I hit it right. There's an F sharp. Here's an E flat. Say, oh, I'm glad I came to church today to learn that. All right? Many of you probably already know this, but for some who may not. When I hit middle C, there's a hammer, ta-donk. But it doesn't just hit one string. It hits three strings. With most keys on the piano, that's the way it is. You go up to a higher note. When you get way up here, it hits two. When you go way down here, like I'll have a voice when I get to heaven. I mean, maybe not quite that low. Okay? But down here, it's sometimes only one string. But most strings on the piano have three. Have you ever heard a piano that we would call it out of tune? And it's almost like you have to pass out the Dramamine for people to keep from getting seasick because the waves are going every which way. This piano's not that way. Well tuned. The reason for that is when you have the three strings, but they're beating the air at a different frequency, it causes a yawing effect, a yaw-yawing effect. If you have two of them doing that, okay, it's not pleasant. When you have three of them doing that, I mean, it's just, shoot it before it expands or whatever. Okay? So what are you saying here? Isn't that what he's saying? That you be like-minded, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It can't happen. Not in a church. It can't happen. Why, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. Oh, but it can. As a matter of fact, you don't have to stop reading there. Let's see what Paul says about the church at Rome. As we've had our walk through with God through the book of Romans, we've learned about the profile of evil, but then we begin to see some vistas about what God did. Oh, and living by faith, that's how you please God. And you get it counted as righteous. And it just goes up and up and up and up. Look at this. Look at verse 13. I think it's 13. Ah, yes, it is. He says, now, the God of... What's the next word? Oh, we've heard a lot about joyful anticipation. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Sounds like a very positive message, doesn't it? It's not an ethereal, we got high hope. We have high hope. All right? I won't sing anymore. Paint will come off the wall. All right? He's not talking about that kind of hope. This is a joyful anticipation of promises made by God to the church at Rome and the church at Hendersonville and the church at Asheville and the church down at Shelby. That ye may abound in hope. Not just a little bit. How? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 14. And I myself also persuaded of you. There we go. The church at Rome. My brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Oh my. Just one sentence. But that one sentence is after 14 and almost a half chapters of saying, I want you to see the contrast, God says, as He penned it to Paul and to send it to the church at Rome. And for those of us alive today that we can read, here is the profile of evil. All God's wrath is on that because of wicked sin. But it's also poured out on the same ladle that reaches into God's wrath and pours it out to ungodly sin. That same ladle is reaching into God's wrath and it's pouring out on those who are hypocritical. But then after that, he begins to say, now wait a minute, there's a different standard at the end of Romans 3. And he says, faith, justified. Chapter 4, Abraham. Oh, look what Abraham. And he had hope against hope, believed in hope that he would, and then chapter, and he just goes on and on. And he's establishing how a New Testament church is to be. I'm sure that this church is right in the middle of that. But he gives those warnings in there too. And just before he gets to the point, he says, and I also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. But before then, He says, wait a minute, make sure that you have one mind and one mouth that's glorifying God. That's not just in singing a hymn. That means in the priorities of your lives and the passions of this church, in the positions God allows you to take, that we work together as one family. And notice what he says, and I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren. Now we're finishing. And I've gone just a few minutes over. Chapter 16, though, it's just full of names. Okay, this is like the begins. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot James, James begot Joseph. Okay, sometimes we kind of snooze in that. Shouldn't, but sometimes we do, just because it's a lot of begats. Chapter 16 is not that at all. Paul's about to say goodbye. That's basically what he's doing. And if we're not careful, we'll just look at the names of Aquila and Priscilla and the different ones that are in chapter 16 without noticing the commentaries that's provided. Let me just mention a few. Notice what he says. He starts with Phoebe, and in verse number 1, it talks about the church, which is in Sicria. Notice what it says about her in verse 2, the latter part. It says, she hath been a succorer, or someone who comes to the aid of many. Talk about Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3, helpers, who laid down their own necks. Verse number 5, all likewise greet the church that's in their house. Notice what he says about this individual, and notice what a New Testament church is to be made up of individuals that are involved in these various ministries or qualities of life or sacrifices that they make. I'm just going to give them rapid-fire discussion, or not discussion, rapid-fire form, and ask yourself, would I be among those who participate in these things? Okay, let's go to Mary. That's verse 6. Bestowed much labor on us. How about Andronicus, verse 7? It says, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners of note. Verse number 8, Emphias, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, he talks about Urbanus. Salute our brother. Why? He was a helper in Christ. We could go to verse 10, and he talks about salute them which are the household. You go to verse 11, salute my kinsmen. Verse number 12, salute who labor in the Lord. He says, salute who labored much in the Lord. Verse 13, salute and his brother and mine. Salute verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. With an holy kiss. Don't suggest that we do that literally here. Okay? But verse 17, he says this, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. In other words, not to be any division among the brethren. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. Now as we finish the message, verse 25, the key principle. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel. Does that mean it's going to happen? No. Their hearts and lives have to be a part of that. And say, speak, Lord, for thy servant here. Lord, I've got an attitude. Lord, I've got a habit. Or Lord, I've got whatever it is that's blocking my prayer life. Or is blocking my fellowship with other brethren. Or I'm trying to do this or do that. Lord, you show me anything. And when you bring light into my life of conviction, I won't run from it, Lord. If the light's there, I'm going to run to it. Lord, bathe me in your light of conviction for anything that is disappointing to thy Holy Spirit who indwells my heart and aggrieves his heart. Lord, you show me anything that is handicapping my ministry at Calvary Baptist Church. It's handicapping my walk with the Lord, and with you, Lord, and with the brethren. Power to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret. Verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Why the Lord had me to teach this or preach this, He knows. But what I would say from my heart to yours, if I was preaching at Maranatha Baptist Church, which I've been privileged to do several times, I would preach a message very similar. Let's be a church. And for those in leadership, let's be leaders. For those who are in fellowship, if I could put it that way, let's follow, but don't do it haphazardly. Because the book of Romans is God's treatise to us. It's His love letter to us. This is how a New Testament church is to structure itself, how the membership is to behave. So that in verse 13, Paul says, I'm persuaded of you also, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, like a badge on an officer's lapel. It's saying, I represent the law of whatever it is. For a Christian, full of goodness ought to be that badge, so to speak. Not that we walk around and say, here it is, I want you to know how good I am. It's not that at all. It's just, we exude, we put out, it's just part of who we are. To love the Lord Jesus and to love the lost and to love the brethren, no matter how they come profiled. But then he says, you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. You're students of the Word of God. But here's the key. He says, able also to admonish one another. Some of you are familiar with nouthetic counseling. That's where they get the word nouthetic from. It's transliteration into the English, so to speak. It's that kind of coming alongside individuals and saying, hey, let's pray about this. Hey, why don't we study the Word of God together? We're able to encourage. We're able to comfort. We're able to exhort. We're able to, if times, rebuke. Whatever it is that's necessary, we come along because that's what God tells us to do. And Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's the way the Church of Rome was. Didn't say that you have to get that way. He says, you are that way. That's why he gave him the injunction. Don't deter from that because your testimony is known around. And I would say your testimony in Hendersonville is most likely known. Let's say to God today, afresh and anew, I want to be a New Testament Christian, even as Paul was given this by the Holy Spirit for that church at Rome. Be true of Calvary Baptist in Hendersonville as well. Thank you for your attention. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we